We'll be in a number of different places today. You probably won't want to mark all of them, but I'll give you a few. We'll be in, of course, Mark chapter 3. We will be in John chapter 3. Romans 2. And you could have 1 John 2 if you want. So, Mark 3, John 3, Romans 2, and 1 John 2, if you want. 1 John, not the Gospel of John. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts, our minds, if we're asleep or sleepy. I pray that you wake us up. Give us an eagerness and a desire to know your word. I pray, Lord, that you will fill me with your Holy Spirit so that what I say will not only be in keeping with your word, but will flow out of it and help explain and help people understand what you have to say and draw people closer to you and to your son, Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today we're going to take another bite out of our Markan sandwich. Who knows what I'm talking about when I say Markan sandwich? Okay, if you were here last Sunday, that means you weren't listening if you didn't raise your hand, because I've talked about it a little bit last Sunday, and if you were here last Sunday, shame on you. I'm not going to explain it to you. If you want to know what a Markan sandwich is, you have to go back and listen to the recording from last Sunday. Basically, we're looking at two different accounts and one shot, the account of the scribes who are sent down from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus' teachings and to check him out is sandwiched between the account of Mark's parents, or excuse me, Jesus' mama and his brothers coming to see him and then seize him and take him away because they think he's crazy. That's called a Markan sandwich, right? Okay, now we're in the middle of that, and we've seen some ways in which these two different accounts are linked together. One of those is that the claims that Jesus makes about himself, namely his divine claims, I'm God, sets everyone who hears them in a position where they have to make a decision. Is he telling the truth? Is he really God? Is he crazy, like his mama thinks, or his brothers think here? Or is he a liar? Is he from the pit of hell, like the scribes say? So that's one way these two stories are connected. They force that choice on us, and they give us examples or illustrations of different groups who have taken different choices. Today, however, we're moving to verse 28, 29, and 30 and 31, and we are going to tackle one of the most difficult and often misunderstood passages in all of the Bible and concepts in all of the Bible, the sin or the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. How many have heard of the unforgivable sin? Now, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, I'm not sure if the Roman Catholic Church teaches this officially, but you might think that the unforgivable sin is suicide because they teach that that's tantamount to murder, which is a mortal sin, they say, and you can't repent from it because you're dead, right? So there's no forgiveness. If you commit suicide, that's it. I've had some people ask me whether that's the unforgivable sin. I've had other people think it's other things. This morning, we're going to see what Jesus says about it and clarify the subject. Let's dive in verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now the word truly there is in Greek, amen. There is another word for truth or truly in Greek, aletheia, which is more common. Amen is very rarely used. It's used about as much as we use it in regular speech. When do we use the word amen? After a prayer, like amen, this is true. Or we can sometimes even use it after someone says something we agree with, right? You'll say amen, right? So if I'm preaching, you like what I'm saying, you think it's true, you'll say amen. very the same. Well, if you weren't Anglican, you would say amen. If you're Anglican, you just kind of nod your head or maybe not yawn as much. But most, but in other churches, you'd say amen. And so it was used in the same way in the first century by Jewish people. Now, Jesus uses this very rare turn of phrase in a unique way that's going to be helpful for us as we go through. And I want to just point out the uniqueness of it. It is unique in two ways. First, he uses amen before he teaches rather than afterwards. You see that? Second, he applies amen to his own words rather than someone else's. So what? Well, we listen to what someone says. We measure or we assess their words, and then we judge whether or not those words deserve our amen. By saying amen first, Jesus is saying, whatever comes out of my mouth is necessarily true. There's no waiting to see whether it's true. There's no assessment period necessary. Amen. I'm going to say that even before I say anything because it is true. It's true because I'm saying it. That's what that indicates. And by amening his own words rather than someone else's, that is a bit odd. Can you imagine me like talking and making a point and saying, amen? That'd be really weird. But Jesus says amen, and he applies it to his own words. And in that way, Jesus elevates his word above and beyond our measurement. The truthfulness, he is saying, of my words doesn't depend on whether or not you think you can give it an amen. Your assessment doesn't matter. They're true whether you believe it to be true or not. You don't measure my words. My words measure you. Right? Now, this is a tremendous claim that he's making, a claim that only really someone who claims to be God could make, because only God's words are amen, because he says them, right? Psalm 19 tells us, the law of the Lord is perfect. His testimony is sure. His precepts are right. His commandment is pure. His rules are true. Jesus here claims that kind of authority for his own teaching, for his own words. And he does that implicitly here with this use and the way he uses the word amen. Now, that's not to say that when he doesn't use the word amen before he speaks, that doesn't count. That if he is who he claims to be, if Jesus is God, in fact, then everything he says bears this amen, this truly. And likewise, if he is who he claims to be, and this might help you, and if you're in a discussion with somebody who's not a Christian, if he is who he claims to be, then his word is not, and his words are not limited to the Gospels, right? So have you ever been in a talk with somebody and you say, and you're trying to show them what God says about a particular subject? This happens quite frequently with regard to human sexuality. You'll show them what God says in Romans chapter 1, and they will say, I don't care what Paul says. I want to know what Jesus says, right? Or you'll go to Jeremiah, or you'll go to Daniel, or wherever, and they'll say, I want to know what Jesus says. Now, the response, the proper response to that is, you want Jesus' words? Okay, open your Bible to Genesis 1, verse 1, and we'll just start reading, and we'll go all the way until we hit Revelation 22, verse 21, which is the last verse in the Bible, because all Scripture is breathed out by God. If Jesus is God, then necessarily every word in Scripture is His, and necessarily every word bears that amen. It's true the same way, okay? Now, that's important because what we're going to look at today is a very difficult truth. Very difficult truth. So we need to go into that recognizing that Jesus is saying, this is God's word that I'm giving to you. All right. Let me go ahead and read the next, or this verse over again. All sins will be forgiven, the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. The word forgiven there in verse 28 is future tense. Notice, will be forgiven. That means it's pointing forward to an event in the future that will effect, will bring about forgiveness for all the sins and blasphemies of the children of men. He's pointing to something that's going to happen, that's going to bring about that effect. Now, it is also crucial for our purposes today to see that something must be done to bring about forgiveness. If someone messes with me and offends me and insults me, all I have to do to be good with them again is forgive them, right? Say, oh, it's all right, I forgive you. But God cannot simply do that. He cannot simply forgive. As supreme judge of all the cosmos, he cannot and he will not let evil go unpunished. True justice requires consequences. What would happen, ask yourself this, what would happen if we decided as a nation to remove all penalties for crime? Right, so you could no jail time, no fines, all gone, nothing. Like you do something wrong, you go to the judge and he says, hey, we're all human, right? Nobody's perfect. So you steal, you kidnap, you murder, and there's no real problem, there's no penalties. What would happen? What would happen? Chaos would reign, wouldn't it? Evil would reign, injustice would become the norm, and worse, those who cause suffering would be rewarded and the victims would have nowhere to turn. Justice demands consequences. And if human justice demands consequences, how much more so for divine justice? Go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter 2 if you have that marked. Romans chapter 2. Looking at verses 5 through 7. And Paul there says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, what does impenitent mean? Anyone know? Unrepentant, impenitent heart. You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. That sounds like Old Testament stuff, doesn't it? It's there in Romans, though. It's in the New Testament. He, God, will render to each one according to his work. Now he goes on and he says, if you do good, you will be rewarded for the good that you do. And for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Well, so I'm going to make sure I do good stuff. But here's our problem. If you're wondering how God's judgment is going to pan out for you, God has already removed the guesswork. If you turn forward to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, you'll see, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. You can just keep going. That is God's verdict on me and on you. And so what we read about in Romans chapter 2, what we just read about, God's wrath and fury, is something that we are all subject to. As a matter of God's justice. So turn back to Mark chapter 3, and the question that verse 28 raises is, how will God forgive all sins and blasphemies without compromising his justice? And the answer that the New Testament provides is the cross. There is no final judgment for those in Christ, not because God overlooks your sin or just turns the other way, but because the cross is the judgment that your sins deserve and mine. God becomes man, dies in our place as our substitute, endures the eternal consequences of our evil in our place, so that all who turn to him will not face his wrath. Now I want you to open to John 3:36. This is all getting to the unforgivable sin. Trust me, it may not seem like it at first, but it is. You just got to stick with me. John chapter 3, verse 36. We're used to going to John 3, 16. That's where one of maybe the verse you have circled, but look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You see that? It's a great promise, and that's based on the sacrifice that we've just been talking about. But the benefits of his death apply only to those who repent and believe. Right? Whoever does not obey the Son, do you see that part in verse 36? The wrath of God remains on him. I mean, it's already there. The wrath of God remains on him, on those who do not believe. Now, here's why that's important in talking about Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Because you can pick Mark chapter 3, verse 28 out of context and think that Jesus is a universalist. Right? And then he's saying, hey, everybody's forgiven, and all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, the children of men. But when you put it in the context of not only of Mark, but all of Scripture, you see that what he's really saying is just a restatement of his synagogue preaching, which is, repent and turn to me, and then you will be forgiven, right? Then you'll be forgiven. That's crucial to where we're going, okay? So keep that in mind. If you haven't been paying attention up to now, remember, verse 28 of this text is the result, or it signifies the result of repentance and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, if you're not in Mark 3, go back to Mark 3. Notice the scope of this forgiveness. All sins, and whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven. That's a universal statement. All-encompassing. Now, the word blasphemy, I think most of you know what sin is, but blasphemy is any thought, word, or deed that insults God's name or his person. So anything from, like, when you're hammering something and you bang your thumb and you say Jesus, but you're not praying, right? That's blasphemous. You're insulting his honor and his glory, right? Or just something worse, like mocking him or making fun of the Bible or in any way denigrating him. And insulting his glory. That's blasphemy, right? But verse 28 promises that the sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient or will be sufficient enough to cover every sin and every blasphemy. That's good news. So if we stopped at verse 28 today, woohoo, let's go. It's awesome. Let's go down and have some lunch. But the problem is verse 29, right? Because he follows that universal declaration of the promise of forgiveness with this: whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does he mean that if I bang my thumb with a nail and say, Jesus, I can be forgiven, but if I bang my thumb with a nail and say, Holy Spirit, I can't be forgiven? Is that what he's saying? What is he talking about here? How many here, just a random poll, how many here think that you've committed the sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Okay, one person? Two people? Three people? Man, are you okay? It's that hard thing to live with if you think you've committed this sin, because she said it's unforgivable. All right, let's see. Let's see where this works out. Context is absolutely crucial here. Look at verse 30 and let's ask, who is Jesus speaking to? Who is Jesus speaking to? The scribes. For they were saying, they as a scribe, and it reiterates what they had said, I think, in verse 22 up there. You see? The accusation that Jesus is possessed by Satan and that he does his works through Satan. They are they, the scribes. Now, let's just think a little more carefully about what exactly they did, what exactly they were saying. After a complete and full investigation, remember they were sent down to investigate, a complete and full investigation of Jesus' teachings and works, with full knowledge of the scriptures, they reached what appears to be, and I'm using the word appears very importantly, they reached what appears to be their final verdict. Jesus is possessed by Satan and he is in league with Satan. So this is not an offhanded comment, right? This is not an accidental utterance. Holy Spirit, oops, I'm gone. No, that's not what this is. This is a decided, decisive declaration reflecting a true belief that Jesus is in league with the pit. So, in a very narrow sense, in the context of Mark chapter 3, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to understand Jesus' claims, experience his power. These guys, if you look at Mark's version of this account, they've just seen Jesus cast a demon out of a guy who is mute and deaf. They've just seen it before their eyes. So it's to understand Jesus' claims, it's to experience his power, to hear his word, and to conclude that he's evil and a liar. Now you might ask, well, what does that conclusion, what does that verdict about Jesus have to do with the Holy Spirit? Right? This is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, so how is their calling Jesus possessed and in league with Satan blasphemy against the Spirit? Well, if you remember, we said this last week, though he is fully God, at the incarnation, if you remember, Jesus denied himself. He limited his access to his divine power, and he entrusted himself completely to his Father. And then at the baptism, what happened? At Jesus' baptism, what happened to him? He was infilled by the Holy Spirit, right? So who's the Spirit who's dwelling in Christ? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power, is the empowering agent from the Father that he gave him to accomplish his ministry of redemption. So Jesus' words and his teachings and his miracles are directed by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, who by them testifies through them that Jesus is the Son of God and that his gospel is true. And so therefore, to know his claims and to experience his power and to hear his words and then reject them as evil habitually, finally, decisively, is to insult the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme him. Notice up in verse 30 that this is not a one-time act. They were saying, that's the Greek imperfect. That's something that they were doing over and over again. It was a habitual declaration on their part. So to know his claims, experience his power, hear his words, and reject them as evil, habitually, finally, and decisively, is to insult the Holy Spirit, blaspheme him, and it is a sin that cannot be forgiven. Now, why can't that sin be forgiven? Well, remember what we said in verse 28. You're onto something there, Helen. Remember what we said in verse 28. Jesus never promises that everyone will be forgiven by his coming sacrifice. Rather, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And the point is not universal, unconditional salvation, but the unlimited sufficiency of the cross. His sacrifice is sufficient for every sin. But what is required of men to access this forgiveness? What? Repentance and faith, right? You see that if you go back, if you're in Mark, just glance back to chapter 1, verse 15. And that's what he was calling people to do, to repent and believe. But if you've come to the final conclusion that Jesus is possessed of Satan and that he is his work is done to the power of Satan, what are you not going to do? Repent, right? You're not going to repent and believe in this guy if you think he's from hell. Now, the scribes were committing a sin that could bring them to the point of no return. I don't think they've hit it yet. I don't think that Jesus here is saying to these guys, you're going to hell. I think it's a warning. I'll tell you why. Because there's another man, and he may, we don't know, this other man may possibly even be with these scribes. Whether he is or not, we know that he agreed with their blasphemous conclusion and acted on it, but later repented and believed. Who is that? Anyone? Paul. Yes, Paul, remember? He was like these guys, doing exactly what these guys are doing. So he was given the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he repented and he believed, and he's an apostle, right? So I don't think that Jesus is saying to these guys, you are going to hell. I think he's saying, this is the road you are on that will take you to a place where forgiveness is no longer possible. Those who commit this sin go to their graves rejecting the gospel. That's what it is. It's going to the grave rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in that sense, there is a broader application for this passage. And I didn't tell you to mark this. I should have, but I want you to turn here. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, if you've read through the New Testament hoping to avoid all that nasty mean stuff in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 6 is probably one place we've had to stumble, maybe skip over a little bit because it's hard. It's a hard passage, I agree. But I think what we have in Hebrews chapter 6 is the author of Hebrews applying Jesus' warning in Mark chapter 3 to the church, to us. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 4. It's impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. You see that? Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding in him in contempt. So the people in view in Hebrews 6 have heard the word of God. They've seen his power. They've been in his presence. And they've fallen away. And the word fallen away there in Greek is the aorist, which indicates kind of a final once for all decision. It's done. Right? Now, perhaps you've grown up in church, hearing the gospel over and over again, hearing the call to repent and turn and trust in Jesus Christ. And you've said no over and over again. I've heard it all before, and I'm not buying it. This passage in Hebrews 6 should scare you to death. It should scare you to death. It's written for you. You can say no, and you can harden your heart to the point. That's what you're doing. You're hardening your heart as you do that. To the point that repentance is something you'll never do. Not that forgiveness is not possible, but you won't seek it. This passage, if that's you, should scare you to death. Hopefully it will scare you to life, not death. It is vital to see that those in danger of what we see in Hebrews 6 and what we see in Mark chapter 3, those in danger of fully and decisively rejecting Jesus are not believers, are not people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ in a sincere way, in a true way. How do I know that? Well, you don't have to go here either, but I encourage you to if you want to. John chapter 10. I didn't tell you this in the beginning. That's why it's up to you. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. There Jesus says this. My sheep, who's he talking about? People in him. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. You see that? There's another part of that says no one will snatch them out of my hands. But that's another promise, right? Someone says, well, they can jump. Well, no, they can't. They can't jump because he promises here they will never perish. Now, why not? Because I give them eternal life. I keep them. I preserve them. That is a promise of Jesus. That's an amen statement. Now, at the same time, how many of you know someone who just seemed so solid and they're obviously Christian and then over time they just begin to kind of drift away and then you don't see them anymore and they're gone? I mean, you know someone who's done that, who's fallen away from Christ, right? So what about them? Well, here I'm going to have you turn to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 19, and that's where we're looking. That's where this question is addressed in particular and explicitly. They went out from us. You're talking about people who left the church that John's writing to. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Why? Because if they had been of us, what? They would have continued with us. They would have persevered with us. They would have continued to stay with us. But because they left us, that shows they were not of us, right? Those who profess Christ and then decisively reject Christ and never come back don't lose their salvation. They never had it. They never had it. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, keeps his sheep. If that person never returns to Christ, if he or she never returns, then we can say that that person has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. But not until then. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, we can be confident that the work of the Holy Spirit, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelt you and is inside of you to empower you to do this, to persevere, to keep going and to get back up after every fall. Referring to believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes this, "You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." The Holy Spirit is in there in you as a guarantee, ensuring your inheritance of the kingdom. God's in, that's how Jesus keeps his sheep, through the Holy Spirit. That's why in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, "He who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion." He's just going to do it. So I know, because every once in a while someone will come to me and they'll say, "I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. I think I'm off. I think I'm going to hell. There's nothing I can do about it." Let me say, if you are in Christ, you are going to sin. You're going to mess up badly sometimes. You're going to fall. You're going to go through periods of darkness when you pray. Have you ever had this? You pray for days and days and days or weeks and weeks and weeks, and you don't feel like anybody's out there. Nobody's hearing you. You're just talking to the wind. You're going to go through times when you feel like you're far away from God, and you're going to doubt, and you're going to find yourself experiencing moments of rejection toward Christ and even denial of him. Think Peter, right? But Jesus promises you will never perish if you're his. The Holy Spirit will keep you and finish the work he began. Now, as if to demonstrate this truth, turn all the way back to Mark chapter 3, and let's look at verse 31. We're almost finished. And his mother and his brothers came standing outside. They sent to him and called him. Who remembers why Jesus' mother and brother are there? That's right. They think he's crazy, right? They're coming to seize him and take him away. How far away from Jesus do you have to be to think he's totally insane, right? Now, you have Mary there who's a believer, who's a follower, basically a follower of Jesus. She knows her son to be the Savior. She trusted him, or she trusted in him. And you have the brothers there who are non-believers. But both together are very far gone, very far away from where they should be. Now, fast forward 2 years to Jerusalem, to Golgotha. Where's Mary? At the foot of the cross, right, exactly. She's with Jesus at his death, and she's with Jesus at his burial, and she's sees Jesus risen from the dead. God brings Mary out of doubt and darkness and fear, and he completes the work he began. What about those lousy brothers of his? Remember we looked at last week? They were mocking him, and they didn't believe him, and they were trying to make fun of him all the time. What about them? Well, they come to seize him too, and they're not believers. We know they don't believe him. And yet, their rejection was not final either. Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. He appears to James. We think he appeared to Jude as well. They repent in dust and ashes, and Jesus, their brother and their Lord, embraces them and forgives them, and he makes two of them his apostles. The New Testament book of James was written by one of the guys who came to get him in this passage because he thought he was crazy. And so is the New Testament book of Jude, both brothers of Jesus. And another guy named Simeon was also a brother who didn't believe, but later became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So, what can we conclude? And we are concluding. How many here are still breathing? Are you breathing? Raise your hand. You can raise your hand. If you're not, I'm assuming you're sleeping and I'm going to come in. If you are breathing, you raise your hand, okay? So long as you are breathing, you have yet to commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So long as you are breathing, you have not yet committed the unforgivable sin. The Lord Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of every sin and every blasphemy you have ever uttered. He offers that to all those who turn to him. He offers that to all those who turn back to him. So if you're breathing, his arms are open. And he longs for you to come. It's never too late. Now, having said that, be careful. Be careful. If you're sitting here and you've always heard the gospel and you've always thought, that's not the way I want to go, be careful. You are hearing the word of God. You're hearing the call of the Holy Spirit. Your heart's being enlightened by the knowledge of the truth. If you reject it and reject it and reject it and reject it and reject it, there's no forgiveness for you. No forgiveness. God loves you very much. That's why he came to die for you. That's why he offers you forgiveness. This morning, if that's you, you stand where the scribes stand. You're looking over a precipice. I invite you to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ this morning. There will, as always, be people back in the back to pray for you, and on the side to pray for you after you receive communion today. And I encourage you, I urge you to come see them and pray with them. Let's pray now. Lord, be with you. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you give warning. You reveal to us the danger that lies ahead, so that we know the truth. Lord, I pray for anyone in this building who has hardened his or her heart, who's worked to harden his or her heart, who's heard your word, understood your power, seen all the things that you've done, read your word, and still says no. I pray for that person that you soften his or her heart and draw him to your son, Jesus. I pray for those who may have fallen away, who are just on some journey far away from you, like Mary and Peter, and just in a moment of denial, Lord, that you also pierce their heart and draw them back. Father, I pray for those who are here, who are in you, Lord, that will use this, will see these warnings, and they'll act as a buffer, as road markers, so that we can test ourselves and keep ourselves going in the right path. And I pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.